So I am a molecular biologist and a moral theologian, and one of the things that I'm trying to do actually, and this is part of the overall project, is to try to recover a natural law account that jives with Darwinian biology. And one of the big struggles, if you are doing that, is that a lot of people today doubt the existence of a human nature. And so part of what I've tried to do in order to recover a human nature is to recover Adam. Because if we can recover Adam theologically, and there are reasons why you would want to recover a historical Adam for dogmatic reasons, you can also begin to talk about a human nature that is shared because we are all descended from him. And then trying to understand that human nature from an evolutionary perspective, and this is something that I will not have a chance to talk about, will allow us to get a handle on the nature of concupiscence. So for me, evolutionary psychology, which is the study of human behavior from an evolutionary perspective, is actually a modern interrogation of the phenomena of concupiscence in the human being, because this is what you see after the fall. And so in order to get to the fall, you need to get Adam. So this is kind of like where it goes all the way back. And so just to give you a context for the discussion we're going to have this afternoon, so I'm going to quote here. This is a really cool book, Christianity and Evolution, an Exploration, by a now retired Jesuit priest, Jack Mahoney. And what he will basically say is the following: I argue that with the acceptance of the evolutionary origin of humanity, there is no longer a need or a place in Christian beliefs for the traditional doctrines of original sin, the fall, and human concupiscence resulting from that sin. And he is actually not alone in this. I think if you talk to most mainstream theologians, both Protestant and Catholic, you will see the same thing. So this is John Haught from Georgetown University. Evolutionary science has rendered the original cosmic perfection, one allegedly debauched by a temporally original sin, obsolete and unbelievable. And so if you are working in theological circles, the assumption is that evolutionary science has trumped the classical account of original sin and the original and Adam. And so what I'd like to do is to propose to you that it's not as easy to basically dump the doctrine of original sin, because if you look at the doctrine of the original sin, the account of the original man and the account of the original fall are actually intrinsic to the way we understand Christ. And so many of my students don't realize that when we're talking about Adam, we're also talking about Christ and about how the Savior is Savior for all. And so without the doctrine of original sin, so if you take that away, what's going to happen is you implicitly have to say that sin flows from human nature as God had intentionally created it. And so this then leads to an account of God where he makes us in a defective and imperfect state. So if there is no fall, then the fallen nature that we experience today is actually created and intentionally, it's a direct intention of God. And as I point out to my own students, this does not cohere with the picture of the God the Father who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Because you see, you know, it said, the Lord said, why would a good and gracious Father who would not give his sons and daughters a snake if they asked for fish, this is a citation from the New Testament, handicap his children from the start so that they would struggle and suffer to attain the beatitude that he had intended to freely give them? And so it's actually interesting, because when I speak to my colleagues in the theological academy who are willing to jettison the classical account of original sin and the fall, they struggle with this. They struggle with this because at the end of the day, the doctrine of original sin tells us something about God. It tells us about how that God looked around at all that he had made and found it good. Now, I am a Catholic, and so I speak from within the Catholic tradition. And if you are a Catholic, it's further complicated by the doctrinal statement made in 1546 by the Council of Trent, where basically the Council of Trent declares as part of the Catholic faith the following. If anyone does not confess that the first man, Adam, when he transgressed the commandment of God in paradise, immediately lost the holiness and justice in which he had been constituted, let him be anathema. And this is the formula for declaring that something is actually part of the deposit of faith. So here's the question we're going to deal with today. How should Christians, especially Catholic Christians, come to terms with the scientific and theological debate surrounding the historicity of Adam and Eve? And I'm going to focus on four questions in my lecture today. First, we're going to talk about God's creating through evolution. A lot of my students struggle to see why God would have created through evolution rather than an account of special creation as it's revealed in the opening chapters of Genesis. Then we're going to go and move to science. So this we're going to talk about what does the best evolutionary biology tell us today about the origins of our species. I'm going to have to talk about the Catholic Church's understanding of how to read Genesis, the biblical witness for Adam. And then I'm going to propose a model for defending the historicity of Adam in light of all that we've just said, in light of all the things that we'll be talking about in the next hour or so. So first of all, we'll talk about God and creation through evolution. So I'll ask, how does God create through evolution? And in order for you to figure out how God creates through evolution, you have to figure out how God acts in general. And now I am a Dominican, and so I am the proud bearer of the Thomistic tradition. Not only because I'm a Dominican, because I think it's incredibly true. One of the things that my Dominican brothers had to really, really impose upon me. So when I entered the order, I'd finished my PhD at MIT, and I didn't realize I was materialist, a reductionist to the core. And so when I began my philosophical and theological education with the Dominicans, so much of my brain had to be rewired in order for me to appreciate, for example, the role of metaphysics in understanding reality, because I just didn't think that was important. And I remember the first 6 months in formation, I was like, why do we study philosophy? And one of my Dominican brothers, at this time we had an exchange program between the Eastern Province and the Western Province that I was studying in California. One of my Dominican brothers happened to say, he said, look, philosophers are proposing different models of reality. And as a molecular biologist, I knew about models. That's what we do. We propose models for how living things work. And so it radically changed the way I understand philosophy, because now I could see how, in many ways, philosophy and science are doing similar sorts of things. They're trying to explain reality, but they have different constraints. And the very nature of the evidence that is called into play, the kind of data that you appeal to, are different. And so you have to appreciate the differences as well as the similarities of that. So now we're going to do a little bit of metaphysics and talk about how God creates and how God creates the world. And I'm going to do this as St. Thomas would. And he would start by pointing out, as a true Aristotelian, that you have to begin with what is most familiar. You have to talk about what you know. And what you know is creatures. And so when we talk about creatures, we talk about how you and I act. How do dogs and cats and molecules act? And at the end of the day, you and I know this. We act primarily by moving matter from one place to another. That's what we do. And not surprisingly, many, many moderns, many, many of our contemporaries will see God acting in this way. So God is simply another force in this nexus of forces that we call creation. So we imagine this, and so a lot of people will say that's how God acts. But Thomas Aquinas, in a really, really beautiful way, challenged me to re-examine those presuppositions. I don't have the time to get into this right now, but one of the coolest things that I ever learned was the following, that the creator is radically different from his creatures. He is a verb, we are nouns. This is probably one of the, you know, you can count on your hand one of the things, some of the ideas that you've learned that just radically changed the way you look at the world. This is one of them. We're basically in the philosophy of God. For Thomas, God is the act of existing, and I'm just going to refer to the Summa Theologiae, and he comes up with a philosophical argument for this, but it's really striking because when he goes into sacred scripture, when he looks at Exodus 3:14, when Moses asks the burning bush, "What is your name?" God says, "I am who am." Some people will say it's better to say, "I am ising," the very act of existing. And so, while we are nouns, God is a verb in a deeply mysterious way that has noun-like properties. Now, because the Creator is very different from his creatures, we should expect that the Creator should act in a radically different way from how his creatures act. And this is something that Thomas explains in his Summa. God acts by giving existence to matter and to forces. So we are basically matter that are able to move around, but God is primarily responsible. He is the cause for our very existing. Now, I get involved with a lot of conversations with proponents of intelligent design. And and there are reasons why I think that intelligent design is philosophically erroneous. Nonetheless, one of the things that I point out is that for those proponents of intelligent design, design is a hallmark of divine action. For a Thomist, it's not design, it's existence. Which is really why when an intelligent designer comes in there and says, "Look, there's design here," I can't tell you if it was a really smart alien or if it was God. Because design doesn't necessarily have to be about God. Existence, by the very nature of what it is, can only be caused by God. And so when I go off to talk about evolution and creation, I point out that it's not that we're looking for design. We're looking for existence, and it is existence that is the sign of God. And so God gives... He acts by giving existence to matter as particular kinds of things with specific natures. So he specifies what a thing is, and he makes it come to be. Now, how does God do this? The example that I usually give in class is the following. You know, an author writing a pen with a note. If I ask, who wrote the note? You can say, yeah, the author wrote the note, but in many ways, the pen wrote the note too. Because both of them were integral to the writing of that note. And it's interesting, Aquinas will, and the classical philosophical tradition will distinguish the author is the principal cause and the pen is the instrumental cause. Both were necessary in order for the writing to take place. And you see, the note has characteristics of both the author and the pen. It has the author's handwriting, but the pen's ink color. And so they're working together. It's not the pen or the author. It's 100% author, 100% pen. And what I'd like to propose to you is that this account of instrumental causality is really important if you're going to try to understand how God works in his world. Because when you see this, you see, when a rose bush blooms a rose, you see this all the time. It was 22 degrees last night in Providence, Rhode Island. There are no leaves out at all. And I get here and there are leaves everywhere. So I can say, when a tree blossoms during spring, is God acting here? Now, you and I don't usually think this way. And in fact, I have, before my philosophical training, because of the way that modern science shapes the way we look at the world, I'd say, no, this is the rose bush blooming a rose. But you see, when a rose bush blooms a rose, the rose that did not exist comes into existing. So a month ago, the leaves that you see on the trees, they weren't there. They didn't exist. So they have come into existence. Now, one of the things here is that the rose bush cannot give existence to the rose. Now, this is something that many moderns struggle with. And so when I teach this in class, so here we have Adam, right? And if I ask Adam, I say, Adam, why are you awake? Well, Adam can say, well, I'm keeping myself awake. And in fact, if he chooses to, he can fall asleep. But if I ask Adam, why are you existing? Now my students will they'll pause and they'll say, they'll wonder, are they keeping themselves in existence? And Adam would say, well, that's because I'm keeping myself in existence. And I said, well, then Adam, why don't you go out of existence right now and come back later? Now my students will think that means that Adam will just die. And I'm saying, no, I mean Adam is annihilated. He is gone. He never ceased to be. Adam can't do that because he is not the cause of his existence. Unlike the way he is the cause of his being awake, he is not the cause of his existing right here and now. And so Aquinas will say that Adam, therefore, to explain why he exists here now, you have to say that Adam has somehow received his existence from something outside of him. And in the same way, the rose bush cannot give existence to the rose. Because if Adam can't do it to himself, the rose bush can't do it to itself. It can't do it to a new rose. And so we say that the rose must receive its existence from the first cause, whom we call God. And this is an example of one of the ways you can argue for the existence of God in a philosophical manner. So God has to act when the rose bush blooms a rose in this way. He creates the rose bush. He gives the rose bush nature that allows it to bloom a rose. But he has to act with the rose bush because he has to give the blooming rose its existence. And so what happens, you see here, is that the rose bush is an instrumental cause and God is a principal cause. And if you look outside right now, you should be able to see God blooming spring. And this is the most amazing thing. It allowed me to see God's divine activity all the time, everywhere, because everything that exists has to be explained by appealing to God as first cause. And so both God and the rose bush are acting with the rose bush. Now, notice, just like in that note, the note has the handwriting of the author, but the ink color of the pen. What you have here is the rose has characteristics from both God and the rose bush. It is existing because of God, and it is a rose because of the rose bush. And so there's always a confluence of causality coming in to explain the existence of everything. So here you'd see he gives creatures their existing, he creates their natures, and he acts with them. And so here's... So when God gives his creatures natures, they are dynamic, they're moving. And so when we talk about evolution from this perspective, it is God's acting with creatures with dynamic natures which interact among them in a dynamic universe. This is evolution. And when you understand evolution this way, you can see that God is integral to evolution from its very, very core. So a lot of moderns tend to think of it as God or evolution, design or chance. And one of the things that Aquinas allows us to do is he allows us to bring it together. God creates through evolution and designs through chance. And it's an incredibly powerful vision of reality that allows you to cohere the best science with the most robust metaphysics that you can get out there. Now, why does God create through evolution? So my students at Providence College will ask this. They always say, wouldn't it have been cooler if God had created everything in 6 days, because then everyone would have known that there is a God. So this is the account. Now, I'm going to appeal to Aquinas. If you go to Aquinas, his Summa, he asked this, so I'm just going to read from Aquinas. If God governed alone, things would be deprived of the perfection of causality, wherefore all that is affected by many would be accomplished by one. My students say, translate that. So translating that into English, into 21st century English, this is the question. Aquinas wants to think about this question. Why does God do things with the help of creatures? So why does he have doctors heal us? Why doesn't he just heal? Why does he have professors teaching you philosophy or business? Why doesn't he just give you that knowledge? He could have. He could have just popped all of that calc in your head, and you wake up one morning, and boy, organic is easy. Right? But no, he had you sit in a classroom, if you're a bio major, and you had to learn through human instructors. And so Thomas sees this everywhere. He sees that God is working through creatures. And he goes, why? And he says this. Because he says, it is actually harder to work through something than to do it yourself. And so it is more properly fitting for God to have given his creatures a share in their causality, in his causality. So you and I can write books, but you and I cannot make a book that writes itself. To give something the ability to act on its own is incredibly difficult to do. And so by doing this, by inviting his creatures to share in his causality, God actually reveals his power in a much more glorious way than if he had simply come in and done it all. Right? And you can do this. You can have a student, this is a university. If you're helping someone to learn, you can do their homework, or you can teach them to do your homework, which is harder. It is often harder to teach the person to do the work. You're inviting them to share in the knowledge that you have. And so God allows us to do this. So he fully manifests his perfection to his creation that way. And this is, I took this from Lao Tzu. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. And so God invites and he confers upon his creation a certain participation in his causality so that creatures can create novel things. Now, another thing Aquinas asks is the following. Why did God make many things rather than one thing? And this is the question, first part, question 47, article 1. And he says this, well, it turns out, and I'm just going to translate it for you, God is infinitely beautiful, infinitely perfect. And so he needed an infinite number of things to reveal in different ways who he is. Now, the example I give here when I teach this is the following. If you wanted to understand an artist, would you prefer to look at one of his paintings or visit a gallery of all his different works? And you'll say, of course, the gallery, because each painting only reflects a small dimension of his creativity. But when I see a gallery, the gallery better reflects his genius, his innovation. Well, in the same way, each species of life reflects God in a unique way. And so you want to have a heck of a lot of species to more perfectly reflect the beauty of God. Now, it's interesting. So today, if you ask how many species are there today, there are about 8 million or so, plus or minus, I'm sure, hundreds of thousands. But over the course of evolutionary history, there are 4 billion species. And so what happens is because God created over a 3.5 billion year period, is that he could make 4 billion portraits, 4 billion paintings, instead of the 8 million we have today, number one. And number two, well, you can't, a T-Rex and an elephant can't coexist. One is going to eat the other, and it's the elephant that is going to be eaten. And so, in so many ways, many of these biological species are incompatible at the same time on the planet. You can think of it, there are 4 billion paintings, but your gallery is only this big. So what you have to do is you've got to basically take your paintings, and you display them in turn. You put in the dinosaurs, and you go, wow, look, the dinosaurs are beautiful. And then you take the dinosaurs out. 77 million years ago, the KT transition, they all went out. And the mammalian
portrait gallery showed up. And you can't put some of these together. So what ends up happening is you're able to display God's infinite ways of being reflected in his creation. So this is just one of those galleries in Europe in the 19th century. Now, that's basically the philosophy. I'm now going to move into the biology. And so I'm going to try to see if I can turn off the lights in the front. Because we're going to look at some, we're going to go into biology. So I have to talk about some DNA and stuff. Okay, so I'm just going to review some basic biology for those of you who may not remember this or who may never have learned it. So this is a genome. The genome is the complete total genetic information of an organism. And for the human cell, the genome is divided into two separate compartments. So the nuclear genome, the nuclear genome has all the chromosomes, and this is the majority of the human genome. There are 46, 23 that you inherit from mom, 23 that you inherit from dad. Then there's also the mitochondrial genome. This is about 40 different genes. You only inherit that primarily from your mom. There are a couple of cases described recently in the journal Nature that suggest that you can inherit from your dad, but this is rare. So if you take one of these chromosomes and you spread them out, you basically end up with this iconic double helix. But at the end of the day, the double helix can be depicted this way. So this is a gene. This is actually the gene that my students and I have been working on for the past 7 years in my research laboratory. So this is the gene yeast Bax inhibitor. Bax inhibitor is a cancer gene that is upregulated in a series of cancers, breast, glioma, lymphomas, leukemias, kidney. And this is the yeast version of the gene. Now, one of the things that hopefully you can see is that it's a repeating pattern of G, A's, T's, and C's. Each one of these letters represents a particular molecule. We don't have to get into that. And if you were a molecular biologist, you would be able to read the code because every gene begins with an ATG. So you see that here. And it ends with a stop codon, TAA, TGA. And so what happens is that you can take this, the genome, and you can portray it as information. And that's what you have here. Our genome is made up of 3 billion of these bases. And so we can compare and contrast genomes to determine the relationships among them. So what you have is think of 10 final exams. If they had similar answers, if you had 10 final exams, there were similar answers, you'd say, what does this tell us amongst them? You say there's a common origin. We call that cheating, right? So there's a common origin because there was one exam and the second one copied from that. And so we can compare exams. And in fact, if you're a really good professor, you can figure out who copied from whom based on the range of similarities and differences amongst the answers. Well, biologists do this. And so we can compare. So here, this is casein beta, which is the gene for the most common protein in cow's milk. And this is just part of the gene. And hopefully you can see that these genes, whether they're from cows, pigs, peccaries, or camels, they all share some similarities and some differences. And what we can do is we can therefore come up with a tree that indicates who copied from whom, which is, for example, many people don't realize that the closest living relative to the whale genetically is the hippo, right? So if you compare the genome of the hippo and the whale, you will see they're incredibly similar, which makes sense if you think that the whale is descended from a common ancestor with the hippo that was terrestrial in nature many, 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 many years ago. And that animal went back into the sea. So we can do this, and what ends up happening is that we can come up with a couple of principles. The first one is the more closely related genomes have a more recent common ancestor. So if you have two exams with 9 identical questions, you can say something about that between two exams that only have 1 identical question with regards to who copied from whom and how recently did they copy. We can also use the differences between the genomes to estimate the time since the copying happened. And so when we do this, you can come up with a tree like this. So here we are. This is humans. These are chimps. Six million years ago, there was a common ancestor. And then with gorillas, there's 10 million years ago, there's a common ancestor. We can then do this further. Just take the human branch and we look it out. You and I are down here. There's Neanderthal, went extinct. Some students will say they're New York. But there's Neanderthals, there is extinct. We had a common ancestor about half a million years ago. And then there's these extinct Denisovians. There's another species of hominin. We only have the little finger of that remains, but we were able to get the DNA from that bone, and we were able to compare the DNA. And so we share a common ancestor with the Denisovians about a million years ago. When we take the modern humans and then we do the same thing, if you take, you compare genomes from individuals of African descent, European descent, Asian descent, Melanesian descent, you see something like this, where all humans today have a common origin about 100,000 years ago. And so this is the current account. It's called Out of Africa. Every single human being today is descended from a population of early hominins that lived in Africa. And then you have this expansion. And they, over the last 100,000 years, you have the current population. Now, it's really interesting here. You see, you have 50,000 years ago, our ancestors entered Australia. And because the large fauna, the large birds in Australia had never known humans, they just walked up to the humans because they weren't scared, right? Fear is an evolved trait. And our ancestors said, oh my goodness, it's Thanksgiving. And so we wiped out, and you can actually see that the wiping out of the megafauna, the large birds, corresponds with the entry of our ancestors into the Australian continent. Which is why, for example, if you go to Antarctica today, the penguins are not scared of you. But the squirrels are. Because they have evolved over years. There's an adaptive trait. The ones that ran away from you survived. The ones that came up too close to you were eaten. So what ends up happening is you have a selection for that. This is the evolutionary way of looking at the world. So this is the first scientific consensus. Modern humans have a common origin 100,000 years ago, and they dispersed from Africa about 60,000 years ago. Now, let's go on now. How many mating pairs? This is how we're moving to Adam and Eve. How many mating pairs would you need to explain the genetic diversity? If I gave you this pedigree, and this is the daddy beagle and the mommy beagle, and you looked at this pedigree and go, yeah, this is cool. But if I change that, right, the Dominican dog right here, the Dalmatian, black and white, you will go, this cannot be true. You will say it has to be this. Because you need this to explain what you can see today. So biologists do that. We say, looking at the 7.5 billion people out there and the genetic diversity that we can experimentally quantify, how many original pairs must have been at a minimum? It comes down to about 10,000, 5,000 mating pairs, 5,000, 1,000 to 2,000 mating pairs. So that gives you about a population of 10,000 in Africa. We can never get it down to one or two biologically, right? So one of the final things we know is that you can actually look at our genes and we can see that there was interbreeding between the Neanderthals, the Denisovians, and us. So I had my DNA scanned with 23andMe some years ago, and I found out I've got 3% Neanderthal DNA. And most of us here who are not descended from an African origin will have 2 to 4% of Neanderthal DNA. And if you are Aborigine or Mount Maori, then you actually will not only have Neanderthal DNA, you actually have Denisovian DNA. And this DNA is associated with the immune system. So it turns out that there was breeding between our two kinds, and we held on to the genes that enhanced our body's ability to defend ourselves against bacterial and viral attack. And one of the things that's really, really striking is that if you go to the Tibetan Plateau today, and if you look at the people who live in the Tibetan Plateau, they have mutations in their genome that allow them to survive and thrive at 11,200 feet. So they're able, for ways that I cannot explain, they're able to grab oxygen in a much more efficient way than we are. It turns out that those come from the Denisovian population. So we were able to trade genes, and we hung on to the genes that were advantageous to us. All right, we're now moving to the Catholic Church's account of the biblical witness to Adam. And I have to do this because a lot of people will say, how do you take into account sacred scripture and what God has revealed to us in Christ? So this is just a mural of Adam and Eve, and you see that here from Genesis, right? This is the standard account. The Lord God makes Adam and Eve. They were both naked, and they felt no shame. So this is the account from Genesis 2:8. How are we to read this? How are we to understand this? The way that you would ask that is, what is the literal meaning of the scriptural text from Genesis? Now, it's really interesting because in order for us to appreciate this, we need to go back to this account of instrumental causality, because you have to ask yourself, how did God write the books? How did God write Genesis? Now, my students will think that he basically dictated it. So the human author kind of went into a trance, and the Holy Spirit was speaking, and he wrote. And this is actually the Muslim account of how the Quran was revealed through Muhammad. This is not the way that the Catholic Church and most of Christian tradition has interpreted this. What we have here is that the divine author and the human author together give existence to every word of the sacred text, and that the Holy Spirit illuminates, elevates the human intellect, the human imagination, in order for this to happen. And so you have a human version. It's 100% human. It's 100% divine. Some people will call it an incarnational view of the sacred text. Now, what happens, therefore, is that the literal sense is the meaning directly intended by the human author working with God that is conveyed in the words. This is how the Catholic tradition defines the literal sense, and you see this in the interpretation of the Bible in church, the Pontifical Biblical Commission from the Vatican. But you notice it says, it is not sufficient to translate a text word for word in order to obtain its literal sense. You have to understand in a deep way what the author was intending when he used these words. I'll give you an example. When you go, how often should I forgive? This came up in the readings for the Holy Mass in the Catholic lectionary just recently. Peter would say, Lord, how often? Seven? And the Savior says, no, seven times, but until 77 times. Now, how many times do you have to forgive? Now, this really cute cartoon, right? 70 times 7 minus 34. Seems like a pretty tough math problem. It's not for school. This is the number of times I still have to forgive my dumb big brother. So if you take this literally, right, then the human, this is then called the literalistic sense. It is the exact sense of the word. It's 490 times. But that is, we are not meant to forgive just 490 times. One of the things you have to understand is that you have to understand the meaning of the word seven in the Jewish tradition. This is the perfect number. So the literal meaning is infinite perfection, seven, seven, seven. Because now you would not have known that, because the number seven does not have that meaning in the 21st century. So you had to figure out what the human author meant what the Savior of the world meant, because he was living in a particular society, in a particular place, speaking to particular people. Which is why, you know, the number of the beast is 666. It's infinite imperfection. It's one less than, so if 77, the trinity of perfection, 777, so the evil one is infinite imperfection, just one short of the trinity of perfection, 666. So once you begin to understand that there's a context for these words, you can see that it's not a matter of simply taking the words and reading them as you see it. So what did the human author intend when he writes the Eden narrative? If you go to the Athrasis text, so this is a Babylonian epic, what you end up seeing is that there are a lot of parallels between the Genesis text, the Athrasis text. There are accounts of the flood, there are accounts of a prehistory, there are accounts of original human being, Enkidu. So we don't think Enkidu is historical. And so the question, therefore, is, if we don't think that Enkidu is historical, and if Adam belongs to the same literary category as Enkidu, why do we have to presume that Adam is historical? This is the prima facie, just basic question. Now, here is the thing. So the intention of Athrasis and Genesis are very similar. They describe a prehistory, but if we don't think Athrasis is historical, we should then, at the beginning, not consider Genesis historical for the same reasons. But it's interesting. But now we have to talk about the intention of the divine author, because it was God, the Holy Spirit, who was writing at the same time. And here, the Catholic tradition, and it's also making an impact on evangelical thought of sacred scripture, we're talking about the fuller meaning, the sensus plenior of the scriptural text in Genesis. And here, it is intended by God, but not clearly expressed by the human author. And what you do here is you read scripture in light of the entire canon. And what you then go is you go to Romans 5, and in Romans 5, the apostle to the Gentiles compares Adam to Jesus. And so what you have here is that just like Christ is the new Adam who's Savior, you have Adam, who is the sinner. And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church will read it this way. The account of the fall, Genesis 3, uses figurative language, but it affirms a primeval historical event. You see, for the Catholic tradition, it's both now. It's figurative, but it's pointing to history. But it's not a snapshot history. And we know this because of Revelation. It is God's revelation that gives us the certainty that human history is marked in some way by an original fall, by original fault committed by our first parents. So now, for the concluding part of my lecture, what I'd like to do is just bring it all together. So you've got an account where God creates through evolution. You have an account from science that suggests that Homo sapiens was never reduced to a single pair. But the Catholic tradition, and there are many evangelical traditions who share this concern, is hesitant to jettison a historical Adam or a historical fall. How do we bring this all together? I'm going to propose that it is still reasonable to say that there was an Adam, a universal ancestor, and that you can still defend Adam after Darwin. I'm going to do it this way. First, we have to distinguish Homo sapiens as a biological species and human beings as a natural kind. It's really interesting. Again, as a biologist trained in molecular biology in the 21st century, I assumed that when biologists categorize, they're doing the same thing that we all do when we categorize. Now, that's actually not true, because philosophically, biologists will define Homo sapiens or any biological species in a nominalist way. They identify a cluster of biological characteristics in a population of individuals. And so contemporary biology is population discourse. It's never about individuals in that population. So there's no consensus. If you look, I teach the freshman bio course. I never tell my freshmen this, that there is a debate about how exactly you are to define a biological species. There are a ton. Because how you define a species depends on what you're trying to do. And if you're a biologist who's a molecular biologist, you're doing something different from an ecological biologist. And so we can look at biological species in different ways. Now, What happens is that if you presuppose a cluster theory to explain a species, you cannot have a single distinct historical moment when one species becomes another. It just can't happen. Take a look at this. English language. What is the English language? If I ask you to define the English language, you have to give me a list of things. And then I ask, when did Middle English become Modern English? Well, whoa. If there are any English professors here, there'll be chaos. Because you can't really pinpoint. Now, I've had my colleagues at Providence College say, Shakespeare. That's it. I'm like, well, why? Well, it's because. It becomes an ad hoc definition. We just say Shakespeare. Some others will say the King James version, and they explain it this way. Well, there were a lot of people speaking different variants of English, and when the KJV came out, they wanted to speak the English that Jesus spoke. And so what happens, it leads to a unification of the English language in a way that had not happened before. And I was like, well, that is a really interesting historical account of the evolution of English. But you see, so the biological species concept, which is the one that we teach in general biology, most non-biologists, is that two organisms belong to the same species if they can mate and generate live offspring. That's like the standard account. But you don't realize that this leads to problems. And this is called a ring species. So these are breeds of salamanders in California. And what happens is we know historically that the salamanders basically migrated down California. There's a central valley here. And so when they got to the top of the central valley, they actually had to part ways. And so what happens is that if you ask, all right, can this individual mate with that individual? Yep. And so what happens is you've got individual species of this salamander that are very similar, so that this one and this one can mate, this one and this one can mate, this one can mate, and can go around. But if you try to get this one to mate with that one, no way. And so what ends up happening is that if you define species in the classical way, it leads to logical conundrums. If you follow this geographical path, this one and this one belong to the same species. But if you have these two then mate with each other, they cannot. And so this is why we have 20 or 25 plus different biological species. So I'm going to go back to natural kind, which is the classical Aristotelian definition of how to categorize things. And Aristotle makes a really powerful case for defining human beings as rational animal. And so we need to talk about looking for signs of rationality in the biological and historical record. We need to go back. When did rationality evolve? Because this is how we look to see how we evolved. I'm going to propose that the hallmark of rationality is going to be language, right? And this is a claim that I am defending. The capacity for language is inherently tied to the capacity for abstraction, and it's striking. I'm using as a source text a passage from St. Thomas Aquinas' commentary on the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to have a chance to explore this with you, but this is one of the things I hope to talk about tomorrow in the graduate student seminar. Is it true? So what is the relationship between thought and talk? And modern analytical philosophy has a lot to say about this, especially coming from Davidson's and Davidson's seminal paper, Thought and Talk. But I would like to bring the classical account of Aquinas into play here. And so if we are rational animals, I'm also saying that we are speaking primates. So rational is a specific difference for the genus animals, and in the same way that we are all primates, but we are the only ones that speak. Now, this is a great book, Robert Berwick and Noam Chomsky from MIT, Why Only Us? It turns out we are the only ones who can speak. We have to define language in a very specific way. My students will say, my dog speaks to me. And I say, analogously, yes. But if you define language in a particular way, then, and if you try to look for a defining characteristic for language, human language, then you can basically see that human language is unique amongst all the species we have today. And the defining characteristic, according to the bilinguistic program that has been championed by Chomsky, is this property of merge. He will say that human language is defined by merge, and no other form of vocal communication in the animal kingdom has this. Now, for me to just, instead of telling you what it is, I'm just going to show it to you. So this is a, if you look at this sentence in English, Peter is too angry to eat. There are two meanings for this English sentence because of merge. Peter is too angry, he cannot eat. The other one is Peter is too angry, I cannot eat him.
No.
Can you see that? Now, the only reason you can see that is because we are able. So when you look at animal vocal communication, it's always linear. They will always start with the left, well, the first to the right. And we can test this because you can record the songs of birds, and then you can use iMusic and change up the melody, and the birds get really confused. But with humans, it turns out we can think hierarchically. Now, hopefully you can see this is actually the same property of abstraction. So for abstraction, you have one material substrate with multiple forms. Here you have one sentence with two forms, two meanings. So Peter is too angry to eat. Peter is too angry to eat. Two different meanings. Merge, abstraction, I'm arguing that they're actually overlapping. Now, what's really interesting is that if you look at this property of merge, Noam Chomsky will tell you, in order to explain this, you have to posit that a single mutation happened in a single individual in that property of hominins that changed their brain structure that gave them the property of merge. So he will say, right? Somewhere in that group, now this group is that 10,000 hominins, some small mutation took place leading to the great leap forward. It had to have happened in a single person. Now, one thing I didn't have a chance to tell you is that if you look at the recent evolution of our species, if you go 200,000 years ago, and if you look at the skeletal remains of the hominins, they look like you and me. But they don't behave like you and me. Because if you look at the cultural artifacts, there were very few. About 100,000 years ago, the hominins that looked like us began to behave like us. And this is called the Great Leap Forward. And it is thought that it is language that facilitates the ability to have culture. It's language. And I'm proposing, you see, what's really interesting is that for Chomsky, when we think of language, we think primarily of communication. From an evolutionary perspective, it's very hard to explain how a gene would have been mutated in two individuals so that they could talk to each other. You see, it's very rare. It was already rare enough to happen in one. It's impossible for it to happen in two, living at the same time so they could have a chat. But he points out, he asks you this question, who do you spend most of your time speaking to? And you'll say, yourself. You see, speech evolves, language evolves, the linguistic capacity evolves primarily for us to talk to ourselves, so that we can now imagine and create a conceptual world. And so he says, and then it is exapted, this is a technical term in biology, it's exapted for communication. So the individual begins to be able to reflect on things, and then he has children, and he's able to speak to these children, and so they're conceptualizing, I'm conceptualizing, we're able to talk. So you can reconcile it this way, right? You can say that a single hominin in that population of 10,000 acquires a mutation that alters the architecture of his cortex that allows him to actualize the capacity for merge. He's now able to speak. Now, he's able to speak to himself, first of all. Now, his children, depending upon the genetics of it, and I know that half of his children will also have the capacity. And so what will happen is that you end up having a group of hominins that are able to speak with each other. So number one, it's very clear once you have that, speech becomes highly adaptive. It is easier to hunt animals and to hunt others if you can coordinate your account. So you have the evolution of an incredibly adaptive property that leads to the following, the eradication of the non-speaking primates, you see? And so several things happen. First of all, you and I, because we can speak, had to have been, we are all descended from this individual. Because if you and I can speak, you and I have the mutation that allows us to speak. It would not have happened twice in a 100,000-year period. That's just the nature of evolutionary mutations. So we are all descended from this one. And there's no, and since there's no other one today who cannot speak, I've talked to a lot of child linguists, and they're saying how it's really amazing. Children have, it's a deep, deep property. They can be congenitally ill for many, many other reasons, but they're still able to communicate. And so we're all descended from that one. So to answer the final question, I think you have to distinguish biological species from natural kinds. You have to talk about the biological science for rationality, which I'm equating to the language. And the best biology and the best evolutionary account suggests that this linguistic capacity appears in a single individual, and that all of us are descended from that individual because we are able to speak. And this person is Adam, right? And so the overall conclusions, hopefully you can see, you can creation and evolution work together. It does not make monogenism. So monogenism is the account that there was an original pair, there was an original human. It doesn't make it untenable. The tradition, the contemporary theological and philosophical community seems to assume that we just have to have a polygenic account. It's a marker for our common human nature, this evolved capacity for language. And now we can talk about original sin. We can and this is one of the things I'm working on right now is basically to look at how to understand the fall in light of a human nature that looks like this. And talking about how, what is concupiscence? So concupiscence is really the evolved adaptive traits that we inherit from the pre-personal creatures. For example, it is very common that extra pair copulations are frequent in biology. Extra pair copulations in common lingo is called adultery. And extra pair copulations happen in biology because it's deeply adaptive. If you are the male, you want to have as many females impregnated so you can get as many of your progeny as possible alive in the next generation. So there's going to be an inherent tendency in all living things towards extra pair copulations. Now, Aquinas, in his account of original justice, which is the state of integrity of the human person before the fall, will talk about how God gave Adam and Eve and the originals preternatural gifts that allowed the human person to pursue his vocation of beatitude, even though he was partly a material creature. And what I'm proposing is that in addition to integrity and immortality and infused knowledge, which are the three classical accounts of preternatural gifts, you also have gifts that God had given to the originals to deal with all these evolved traits. So Adam did not feel compelled to mate with what is her name? Eve and
Judith?
No, there's
Lilith.
Lilith. So prior to the fall, a preternatural gift is given to Adam. So Adam will not experience a disorder in himself that will lead to this attraction to Lilith. After the fall, this preternatural gift is rejected because Adam rejects the giver, so he rejects all the gifts. And so what you have in concupiscence is actually all these inherited evolutionary traits, which would have been adaptive for non-personal creatures, if you're dealing with dogs and whales and hippos, but are detrimental to our vocations as persons. And so what ends up happening is an account of concupiscence can be provided for why we feel this. And you know, in Romans, I mean, the great apostle Paul will talk about this incongruity that you experience in the soul. An evolutionary biologist can come in and try to provide an explanation for the origins of that at the natural level. And the experience of that is actually because of the privation of gifts, privation of grace that that we experience short of the resurrection. So just to acknowledge, so all of this work began when I was teaching a course 7 years ago, Honors Colloquium in Science and Religion. My students asked me about Adam, so I started thinking about Adam and Eve, and it's kept on going. Father Hyacinthe Marie Cordell is one of our brothers from the Eastern Province. He entered the order of creationists, and so he and I had numerous conversations, and he helped me to understand the very live concerns that can compel someone to embrace a creationist account of the world. You see that because, you know, as one of my students said, I either have to choose science or choose my grandmother. And if my grandmother is a creationist and if I cannot give her an account for my faith and my hope, faith and hope in Jesus Christ, what happens is I'm now forced to choose Darwin or grandma. I will always choose grandma. And so there becomes a cognitive dissonance that gives rise to that. This is the dead yeast system. So I am I run a cancer biology lab, and this is my lab, an amazing group of undergraduates. We study cancer using yeast, the model organism. We just started Parkinson's. That's a really cool experiment too. And these are the grants that drive my research. This is all the biological research. And then we have a grant from the BioLogos Foundation, and we just received a grant from the Templeton Foundation last month to continue this work to help Catholics who are struggling to reconcile an account of faith and reason and using evolutionary theory. So this is our website. This is the Dominicans of the Eastern Province. We started this website, thomisticevolution.org, and with the recent grant from the Templeton, we're now opening it up. We have a collaboration between our province, the province of England, our brothers in Oxford, brethren from the province of Poland, and then sisters from the Ann Arbor community, Mary Mother of the Eucharist. We're all working together to develop high school curriculum resources. So our sisters in Ann Arbor are all science, well, not all of them, but some of them are science teachers. And so we're getting together with them to develop curricular resources for homeschooling families, because it turns out that culturally in the last 10 years, a lot of Catholic homeschooling families are struggling to try to figure out how to explain faith and reason. We're also, we have two other groups working on philosophical objections to evolution and theological objections to evolution amongst Catholic scholars. So that's basically what we're doing right now. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I'm open for questions.
We'll have time maybe for 3 or 4 questions, and I'll let you go.
Any questions? Yes.
So with regards to the human soul, are we saying that that's evolution of language? Would you say that that's the advent of the intellectual side of the soul, or how does that work?
So I'm going to use classical Thomistic language. I'm going to say that matter, with the evolution of that mutation, matter was apt to receive a rational soul. Now remember, God is working through evolution. So God is working and he's anticipating the arrival, the emergence of a rational creature who would know and love him. So what happens is this is not all just chance, right? God is moving this along, and at a certain point in time, again, God is working through the evolutionary process, the mutation arises. This creature is now apt to receive a soul. So at conception, the soul is infused, just like it was infused in you at your conception. Other questions? Yes?
So, what do you see as, like, the act of original sin with all this enlightenment?
So it's really striking. Once you don't have a tree, once you don't have a garden, right, but you have an atom, what you have to do is you've got to think about what sort of creature, why would Adam, in a state of grace, in a state of integrity like that, fall? And Aquinas will say, because Aquinas thinks about, first of all, why would Lucifer fall, right? So we're talking about an even more perfect, more excellent creature, because he's, so Lucifer is a creature of light, he's a spiritual being, he falls. And then, again, in Adam, because Adam, you know, your body is completely integrated, you're not feeling this dissonance of desire within your heart. So Aquinas will say that for both of these cases, it had to be pride. It had to be where, in some way, the creature puts himself before his creator. And how God works, you know, historically, that's one of the things I'm going to ask Adam when I see him. Like, what happened? And what did God ask you, and what was the boo-boo? Right? But we have hit the limits of revelation and of science. All we know is that there was a boo-boo. So there was a boo-boo. We don't know what that boo-boo was, but that boo-boo was basically an act of disobedience. It was an act of rejection of God, the Creator. So all the gifts were also returned, which is why we end up with where we are right now. Any other questions? No questions about Eve? I usually get questions about Eve. Now, you notice I never mentioned Eve. Right? So, because we have to be honest about the limits of scientific inquiry. So, science can only say that an individual acquired this mutation. Science cannot say if that individual is male or female. The reason why I refer to that individual as Adam is because revelation can now provide knowledge where science cannot go. But so what we do not have is, you know, so I've had different, so Rob Coons down in Austin says, well, as soon as you have an atom, could you not have a miracle to produce an Eve? You could have that. You could also have a situation where Adam mates with a non-speaking primate. Now, it's really interesting. They belong to the same biological species, right? But they do not belong to the same biological kind, the same natural kind. So my students will say, what is that? And I go, well, can you imagine a human being who does not have the capacity for language? Now, it actually turns out that there are people who suffer strokes where the Broca's region is destroyed. So you can have, there are linguistic parts of the brain important for linguistic function, and they actually... So we've identified them. It turns out that they're very similar to autistic individuals because it's hard for them to speak to themselves. It's hard for them to interact with others. It's also hard to kind of figure out what's going on in their mental life precisely because they cannot communicate. So you have to be very innovative to develop psychological tests to determine what's going on inside. So you can imagine where there's two individuals of the biological species Homo sapiens. One is speaking, one is not. But biologically, they're able to mate. And so what happens there is you now have offspring, half of whom will carry the mutation, the other half will not. And then what will happen is the half who can speak to each other in the playground, well, they're going to naturally come together. And so you have this selection for this mutation that outcompetes the non-speaking versions of our ancestors. Yep.
What do you think of parasites?
Parasites? What do you mean by that? In what context? How do they fit in? So I'm just going to answer your question more generally. A lot of people ask, what sort of biological world existed before the fall? Right? Did you have parasites? Do you have predators? Do you have prey? All of that. Now, it's interesting because I have evangelical friends reading the first chapter of Genesis who will talk about this incredible, pristine, cosmic state before the fall. The Catholic tradition actually doesn't go there. So when St. Paul talks about death entering the world with the fall, St. Paul, the Catholic tradition, for the most part, will read that as human death entering into the fall. And Aquinas, for example, will say, did animals eat meat before the fall? And they'll say, yes. And he'll say this. He'll say, well, a lion that eats vegetables, that eats grass, is not a lion. And he does not want to attribute too much power to sin. You see? He will say, sin is not that powerful that it can change a nature. It can distort a nature. It can corrupt a nature. It can lead to deprivations in the nature. But it cannot radically change a nature. And a lion that goes from being vegetarian to carnivore is a radical change. If I saw two lions, one eating grass and one eating sheep, I would say these are not the same kind of things. And so, were there predators and parasites? Yes. But Aquinas will also say that humans, when we were created in the state of integrity, were created in a way that we knew how to avoid all of them. So this is the gift of infused knowledge. There's immortality. We weren't going to die. There's integrity. All our appetites, our desires are ordered to reason and to God. And then finally, there's infused knowledge. Adam needed to learn calculus. He just woke up one day and he knew calc. Now, what Aquinas will say is that Adam is given all the knowledge he would need to live in the world that he was created, and to give that knowledge to his children. And because of the fall, unfortunately, we have to go to school. Any other questions? Yes.
So, in the idea that language was given to one individual, how does that take into account the critical period for language being learned as a child? Is that seen as a miracle? Is that taken into account?
So I actually think God spoke to Adam. Mm-hmm. It's really striking if you look at the, you see, and this is, what is the first thing that God does with Adam? He creates him. He goes and he names the animals. And the act of naming is powerful for two reasons. One is, in the Old Testament, the act of naming is to declare one's dominion over, right? So this is why when God reveals his sacred name to Moses, it was deeply, deeply, in a sense, humbling of God. Because now Moses could call upon this name. He could actually force God to be present when God didn't want to be there. So the idea that giving your name, you know, fathers would name their kids, this is an act of dominion, an act of power. So what happens here is Adam is able to name all the animals, so that's one. But I actually think the very fact that he names them is striking, and that God walks with him and that he's naming. And so I've always thought that, just like little kids who have this deep sensitivity to the spiritual world, Adam had a deep spirituality to the things of God because he was created in the state of grace. Now, if you ask Dante, right, in Canto 26 of the Paradiso, Dante will ask Adam when they meet, how long were you in a state of grace before the fall? Has anyone ever read? So we at PC, they all read Dante. So this is like, if I brought this up, they're like, oh, Dante. So 7 hours. So it's really interesting. Now, it's funny because you see, if you read Genesis, how old was Adam when he was created in Genesis? It doesn't say. If you're coming from the Augustinian tradition, because Adam was looked at as the perfect man, he was already created. When he was created, he was 30-some. 33, some will say, because the Savior was 33. He was 33. It's fitting. But if you look at Irenaeus, Adam was created like a little kid. So there's no reason that Adam was created as an adult. So you have these two traditions, and because the Augustinian tradition dominates theological reflection, what ends up happening is all our imagination is that Adam was an adult when he was created. But for Irenaeus, Adam and Eve were little kids, and God would walk them through his garden, and then they grew up and they messed up. So I'm imagining something in between. One more question.
Thank you. And thanks for your great talk.
Thank you.
You mentioned this view of God demonstrating his multiple aspects of his nature through evolution with the gallery example, all the species that were created over time. what would you respond to someone who was confused by all the different versions of God manifested by beetles or parasitic wasps or things that may not be as beautiful as a rose bush or other things like that? Like, there seems to be enough material that in evolution that could make one question the character of God, I think, through that. What's your response?
Well, I mean, people have said, well, if you look at a platypus, God may, I don't know what happened there, right? And so, one of the things that Aquinas has taught me is that nature has its own integrity. And life and death, birth, well, existence, and going, coming into existence, falling out of existence, that's all part of the integrity of nature. So you have predators and prey. And so certain things are going to be predators and certain things are going to be prey. Sometimes they're both predators and prey. So whether you have a really incredibly ugly beetle, well, you know, there are certain wasps that will infect ants, so the ants will now climb up to the top of a grass and then die there so that the kids will come out of the pupa and be blown out. You know, so to me, that's just part of, again, for Aquinas, there was an integrity of the world. There was both coming into being, going out of being, things eaten, things living, things dying. This is just all part of that dynamic nature. And see, I think it's beautiful. And that entire dance, you know, when you look at a ballet, both the villain and the hero are necessary parts of that ballet. In fact, if you got rid of the villain, the ballet would cease to have its integrity, the narrative integrity. And so once you appreciate that, you can see that the villains and the heroes together make the whole thing a beautiful, ordered piece. And so I look at, as a biologist, I look at all of this, and I look to see the amazing creativity that God had. Yes, it's ugly, but, you know, lions eating gazelles are also quite ugly. So you don't have to go to the beetles for that. Thank you so much for your kind generosity.